So it's always our custom in this last session to share together the graces that we've received and to have some discussion around things. And it's always a time that closes the retreat so nicely by witnessing to graces and sharing them with each other and by pursuing further questions. And to get us started, I want to return to the first 11 verses of Acts and just hear them again. And to hear, as I said when we were first beginning, to read the verses of Acts carefully, to hear how much of the whole story is already there in these first verses. So I'll read it slowly and carefully, and to hear those overtones of this wonderful scene of the Lord ascending into heaven. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while eating with them and staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but before many days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So beautiful, huh? So we have microphones on both sides of the room for your contributions. Or just one? Okay. All right, Michael will so if you put up your hand to who will speak. The reason we wanted the mic is just to be sure everyone hears the question and also for the recording. So can somebody please get us started with...
Do you know of any place where they're living?
I can't hear you. Is the mic on?
Where the community is actually living this kind of communal life and sharing resources, etc.?
Well, the Abbey. No, but there are such communities, the one that comes immediately to mind that I know about is a community in North Dakota that names themselves Bethlehem Community, and they're all oblates of the Abbey, and used to be nearer to Vancouver, and a number of families live together and are guided by the rule of Benedict in that. And I think another model, not so much of sharing resources, but living closely together, comes from the community that the people that aren't here.
Is it people of praise?
People of praise would be like that too. But I am slipping my name up. Who's always here? Craig and
Craig.
And somebody from. Somebody's here from Craig and Jill. And I think, are you living in that neighborhood where people do live in neighborhoods together to achieve this? You know?
There are a couple of those in the community.
Yeah. Yeah. There's another group called People of Praise, and those are families that live very closely together, and they would be guided by the ideal of the apostolic community. So it does happen.
Okay. Father Jeremy, I just wanted you to comment about the deeds of Jesus and universal salvation, please.
Mm-hmm. The name of Jesus, you said?
Deeds.
Yes. And why do you say deeds? I want to be sure I understand your question. The deeds of Jesus and universal salvation. I can talk about universal salvation, but you said deeds of Jesus and universal salvation. So,
frankly, I wrote this down, what you said yesterday about, maybe on Sunday we can talk about deeds of Jesus and universal salvation. So,
I see.
No, I leave it to you too.
Okay. Yeah, I think, okay, just, I think that was when we were talking about the name of Jesus, and there is no other name in which we can be saved. And I said, you know, that could take us pretty deeply into the question of is there salvation apart from Jesus? And I was probably referring to the fact, I'm trying to catch the word deeds, but just to talk about universal salvation in general, is that the claim of Christian faith and the understanding of Christian faith that is given us by the Holy Spirit and confirmed through the centuries of the Church's tradition of saying what happened and what does it mean, is that the death of Jesus is the death of God come in the flesh for us and taking all sin to himself. The death of Jesus is God come in the flesh for us and living his divine life in a human nature. And after the death of Jesus, in that human nature, he rises again from the dead. And all divine glory fills his human nature. And so he is God and fully God and fully human, and he is has died and lives forever. And so he does that to take all of humanity and to take all of human nature to quite literally insert a new possibility into what can happen in human nature itself. And so that is salvation greater than which none can be conceived. So you have nice things in other religions and everybody's seeking salvation, but that cannot happen in any other way than in being somehow united to Jesus and accepting the new conditions and possibilities for humanity that his death and resurrection established. And the normal way for to have communion with him is to hear this story announced to the ends of the earth and believe in the name of Jesus. Paul developed this. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a normal way to be saved that God has arranged for us. And this is why the church has had and needs to have a missionary impulse. We know this, and it is for us to witness to it. It does raise the question of the possibility of salvation for those who do not know Jesus. Either whole cultures that don't know Jesus or people within our own culture that just have never had the opportunity to hear and to believe. And there we can, and we ought, simply to hope that they can be saved in ways known to God alone. But whatever way they're saved, it would be Jesus's new humanity somehow extended to them. I don't think it's possible for us to think in any sort of orthodox way about this question as Christians without saying people who do not know Christ in I don't know, I think there's lots of people in China that don't know Christ, okay, something like that. What happens to them? And in ways known to God, what God did in Jesus, we hope can somehow come to them. That's my framework for thinking about universal salvation. Somebody else?
First of all, I'd just like to say I really appreciate being a part of this retreat and the people here. It's a magic experience for me, and I'm just grateful to the Lord to be here and to all of you. So, two comments. One is that my biggest takeaway from this thing, from a teaching standpoint, I love the story of that you tied in Elisha and Elisha, I don't know how you pronounce the other guy, and him, you know, wanting a double portion and tying that into Luke's depiction of Jesus ascending. That if Elijah says, if you see me ascend, you'll get your double portion, coming right before them receiving the Holy Ghost. That's just awesome.
Yeah.
Thanks for that. Yeah. That's the nugget I take away. The other stuff is in notes, but that one was just like really shining. The question I have has to do with this whole concept of the restoration of Israel coming through at Pentecost and the 12 apostles with Matthias and all that. And it kind of leads me to the question that Paul raises himself in Romans 11. He anticipates questions coming and says, has God forsaken his people? And then he goes on to talk about that. And I guess we could all just read Romans 11. But I wanted your perspective on that, because he raises that same question. It's like, okay, Israel's been restored. There's lots of people in the Christian community that are very interested in Israel. But what they mean is that country over there on the eastern Mediterranean. Mm-hmm. And what of them? And how does Israel in the flesh today in 2015 have any tie into the restoration of Israel coming true?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I think that Luke is very close to Paul in his theology and his theological concerns, and actually in the second half of the book, the second half of Acts is all about Paul. I know that you know that, but that Luke is writing so extensively about Paul in a way that coheres very nicely with Paul's letters. And so that's another way to read Paul, is be reading Luke's 15 chapters about Paul. But you're right to cite Romans 11. Actually, you would read the whole argument in Romans 9 to 11. And you feel the anguish of Paul's question. You feel Paul really as a Jewish theologian, and I insisted that Luke, though himself most likely a Gentile, is working inside Jewish theological categories in order to acquaint Gentiles with the need for understanding the role of Israel and the Jewish in Jewish theological categories. So what Paul concludes in Romans, and Luke in effect does the same thing, you know, already in Acts, is that though Israel is blamable in some sense for refusing the visitation that was arranged for her, there is something providential in that refusal. And what's providential in the refusal is the persecution and the scattering of the message. And that turns out to be how the Jewish believers that Jesus is Lord and Messiah started going to the Gentile community with the news for that reason. So reflecting on that, Paul says, and Luke says it in his storytelling style, he says, this is God's design to get the message to all people, universality of salvation. And it is also, it is to provoke the Jewish people, this is Paul in Romans 11, to provoke the Jewish people to eventual faith. And Paul insists that God will be faithful to his promises and will find a way to do that. I think that there's already enough New Testament material to answer the question, are we talking about the actual territory of Israel and a political realm for the restoration of Israel? And I don't think Christian theology accommodates that thought as the way in which Israel is restored and the promises are made true to him. Saying that, I don't say that Jewish people should not have the right to the kind of nation they're trying to have there, but it would be very hard to identify that with the Christian Jewish coming together project. I don't know if that helps, but something else. And thank you too for sharing what you've received. I think it's important that we try to do that, all of us.
Father Jeremy, a question. Luke, in the end of the Gospel, says the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised. Can you talk about that concept of substitutionary atonement, in that since the Trinity 3 and 1, the sense of debt to who, why Christ died, the payment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, biblically, death enters the world through sin. The fruit of sin is death. And so in the human race, which becomes this legacy of passing on sin, the whole human race pays the debt of sin. That's how serious sin is, that it can have introduced this into the world. We can probably say, well, look, if there weren't death in the world, there'd just be too much of everybody, you know. So, I mean, there's something obviously, it's not possible for us to sort of imagine people not dying, because then you just have a bunch of old people, and it's an absurd thing to say. From how we can understand how nature works, every level of living nature dies and cedes the place to a fresh generation. So it's probably something like the sting of death, which is a phrase from the scripture, that death hurts us, that we revolt against it. That is sin in us, because it should be possible to die completely entrusting ourselves to the Creator, in trust. that we will somehow live in him, and that dying is entry into an even further form of life. That would be death without its sting. But none of us can die that way unless we die in Jesus, who did not die that way. Because Jesus, as a sinless one, did not owe the debt of sin. But he paid it. And by paying it, we're using images, of course, but these images are from the scriptures. By paying the debt of sin, it's as if it's paid off. And so you can die in him. And you can die in the way that he died. And that kind of theology of atonement and substitution is about. Mike Fargo, you have thought a lot about that. Do you want to say something for us? I don't want to put you on the spot, but I know that you've...
Sounds like he's on the spot.
Yeah. No, but I know he and I have spoken at length about it, and I know that he's done a lot of thinking and writing about it, and he can contribute something.
And you actually touched on it, and I was hoping you'd in your class last year on the resurrection, Paul alludes to that problem when he says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. But there is a sense in which sin is a human problem. Unfortunately, humanity is incapable of dealing with it. And yet it had to be cured from a human side. So in Christ, this is the beauty of the incarnation. People don't understand that's not just a quirky Christian belief. It's the linchpin, that in the sense that if Christ is truly human and yet perfect, then he can say, okay, I'll take the rap. But at the same time, because he's the very Son of God, his death has infinite value. So any man any one of us couldn't have done what he did. So it's a combination. It's that uniquely incarnational Jesus that can't be the infinite atonement. The question, I think, is how can God die for sin? Well, it's not God in the Trinitarian sense. It's God in Christ. And so that's... And it's a mystery. I mean, there's a great mystery in the atonement. But at the same time, I hold so fast to the incarnational side of it because that's the whole linchpin.
Yeah, thank you very much. It's vital, and this is these are the doctrines that help us to come to the deepest sense of Scripture. That's always been doctrine's role with Scriptures, that it drives it deeper in a safe way and in a way that's coherently understandable, so that you're not actually saying things that, well, you know, that really couldn't be so, because that doesn't make sense. So, Gordon?
I thought I'd first address the thing you mentioned about the community and living. That was in North Dakota. That explains a lot. North Dakota's best export until the oil got big time was its people. We were invited to come to the very first retreat. Didn't make it for a while, and until Lynn started coming, because my Holy Week was cowboying up in the mountains with my friends, and it was the same weekend, taking the cattle out of the mountains. Then they sold the ranch, and then I could come here. And the retreat has been our focus. That goes on the calendar first, period. And what you're just talking about, we are walking through that phase now, and we are trusting that through Christ's death and gift to us, that we are going to have a good time. As we so far, we feel that, you know, you can't predict exactly how you're going to go, but I think we are in a good place. So grateful to me and meaningful to me, the love that's been expressed for Keller. And we've had two pilgrimages, that, and some of the people are here, this, I told Father Pius, this retreat is a miracle because of the love that's expressed across the faith lines. And this is a long-lasting, for lifetime kind of relationship. So,
thank you so much, Gordon, for sharing that. And just a few images and verses come into mind with your sharing what you and Tella Lynn are personally going through. And I think to suggest a way of prayer from what we've done together, in your prayer together, to keep coming to the moment where Stephen says, "Look, I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at God's right hand. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." This is how a Christian can die. And this is how the sting is taken out of death. All this has happened. And so, having been anointed with the Holy Spirit, peer into the heavens. Look, I see the Son of Man standing at God's right hand. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Gloria.
I will preface it with just thank you. You give up yourself to us in so many different ways. It's hard to find the words to say what you do with Scripture. Drama doesn't work. Bringing it to life doesn't work, but you gave us the gift of living the Acts of the Apostles for us, so thank you for living that. I don't know how long it's been. You were asked to be on the Committee for New Evangelization in Rome, so I'm curious if you can share anything that has come out of that. And then a third part is bold on my part because you've already have read so much scripture, but because there is only one Father Jeremy, no one can proclaim scripture the way Father Jeremy can. So I was going to ask if you would read 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 for us, and the following three verses. Will be God's gift to you.
Thank you. There's not a lot that I have been involved with directly in Rome and new evangelization since the synod that I attended in the year 2012. Though I worked on a draft of the post-synodal exhortation of the Pope, which would have been Pope Benedict. And before the drafts went through the hoops, Benedict had resigned and Francis was elected. And then Pope Francis took the material of the synod and began to deal with it in a different way than Pope Benedict had been dealing with it, not in a contradictory way, but in a different way. And produced his first written document, Pope Francis's Evangelii Gaudium, The Joy of the Gospel. And so that the people that were helping Pope Francis move it in that direction are still involved in the project that was outlined there, and I have not been directly involved since that time. 2 Timothy what? This is going to be a nice surprise, especially the verses that are for me. Verses 1 through 5, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Does that sound like it? Yes? Yes, okay. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. Preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. Be unfailing in patience and in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. As for you, always be steady. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Thank you. Beautiful gift for us all. Who's next? Jim.
So I came up with three things I think that stood out to me. One was the fulfillment of Israel at Pentecost, which was just very transformational to think that something new hadn't started, but that there was a fulfillment in the people who got that Jesus was the Messiah, continued and expanded, that there was a fulfillment. The second, and we talked a bit about this, I was so struck by Moses and Elijah appearing in all these places, at the tomb, at the ascension.
The transfiguration.
The transfiguration, yeah. And, you know, with this, that same kind of language from Luke. And I'd always kind of remarked on those appearances before, but I suppose maybe a formula for emphasizing that the law of the prophets are fulfilled in Jesus, just continually emphasizing that. And then the other thing that was surprising to me was I've always thought that the gospel writers and Paul were quite clever to go back and figure out what all the Old Testament verses were and how they pertained to Jesus. And then, lo and behold, it was right in front of me that Jesus sat for 40 days and just went over and over and drilled the apostles with all of this. And it was all given to them by Jesus. So somehow I'd missed that before. So that was just terrific.
Great. Thank you so much for sharing that. It's certainly been one of the passions of my own life as a theologian is to understand that relationship between Old Testament and New Testament, and to understand, of course, that the Scripture is the basis of how one does theology. As I just moved forward in my own theological studies, I became increasingly convinced of how vital a question this is, the relationship between the two testaments and how we understand them. And just living in the particular time in which I live and am a professional theologian, I would see lots of criticism of Christian exegesis of Old Testament texts, and I found that just intellectually so upsetting and off. And so I've devoted actually quite a lot of my own attention as a theologian to trying to come to peace with that and to use it in an effective way. And I learned it the first time by watching how the fathers read the Old Testament. But then I realized that what they were doing was noticing what I don't see how we can't notice it a little better than we do, is how basically the New Testament is Christians, meaning people who believe that Jesus, the crucified, has been made Lord and Messiah. That's how they read the Scriptures. And so the New Testament is just full of examples of how to read the Old Testament texts. And we saw the patterns And that's why I spent a lot of time on the pattern, just because I'm so interested in that, and it's a key to all the scriptures. So I appreciate your bringing that up. Pam.
Father, I too want to affirm your gift as a teacher.
Thank you.
For a lecture style, you're so engaging, and you make us ask that question, so what are you going to do? But a clarifying question, my head's been a little confused about I wrote in my notes that in John 20, I think it's 23, mm-hmm. I wrote that as Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
And I need to have that clarified maybe on the timeline or the relationship of the text to what we actually studied.
Yeah, okay, fair enough. I called it Pentecost in order to make my point, which is Pentecost is actually the name of a feast, and it happens 50 days after Passover, so Pentecost is Pentecost. And for us Christians, in the same way that Jesus' death and resurrection is entirely inside the Passover feast, and it completes the meaning of the Passover feast, in the same way, by the time the feast, the Jewish feast of Pentecost comes along, the descent of the Holy Spirit there completes the Jewish feast of Pentecost. And what's happening very clearly in this event that's only recounted for us in Acts chapter 2 in 4 verses is all. That's the only place where we have the event of Pentecost told. It's obviously this enormous descent of the Holy Spirit. And then after that, the story shows the Spirit descending again over here and over there and all the time. So I described Luke as spreading out over time so that you can see it, all the dimensions of Jesus' death, resurrection, glorification, and its consequences for us. But in the same way we've spoken in different times in different years, and especially last year when we were comparing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on the resurrection, I pointed out the fact that there's no way in which you can get all the stories of resurrection to line up in a neat, orderly way and just tell one story that puts them all together. I say the stories crash into each other, and there's different appearances and different people at the appearances according to the different evangelists. And I suggested to you last year, and I'm sure I've done it in more than one year, that's in a certain sense, it's the text refusing to let us understand the event on the level of other events, that you can line up in order what happened. We're on another level. We're on at a different order. And so time, something happens differently to time. It's kind of like a joyful mess. And the Lord is moving in different directions in different ways. The resurrection is that. But so also is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the final condition until the Lord comes again in glory, the final condition in which the believing community is established is a condition in which the Holy Spirit drives this community and shapes it in every way. That's the final condition. And Luke's theology for that is the most sophisticated. But the reason I did John 20, 23, and that's the scene where Jesus, on the very day of Easter, appears to the disciples behind locked doors, says, "Shalom, peace to you." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The reason I went to that was because I wanted to emphasize how closely the gift of the Holy Spirit is related to Jesus' resurrection, and that it's and so that can happen already then and there on the day of Easter itself, and that it quite literally comes out of the glorified body of Jesus on that very day. So that's time not lining up, But that same Jesus who was doing that, and then Luke shows us the fact that over a period of time, well, John himself always shows it, over a period of time he's putting in appearances. 8 days later, he comes again. And then there's another scene in which no time is specified, and he appears to them as they're fishing in Galilee. All this is in John, huh? But a considerable amount of time has passed because they've just gone back to fishing. This is interesting. They've gone back to normal living, and he appears. So all that is the way of John joyfully dealing with, we've gone back to normal living, and yet here he is standing on the shore, and in a meal, his presence profoundly there. So Luke instead takes all those issues and lays them out so you can see them. And you see the ascended Lord sending the Holy Spirit. But you wouldn't want to miss, and Luke wouldn't want us to miss, what you can see in another way right there on the very night of Easter, Jesus breathing on them. But he's in heaven and breathes the Holy Spirit, and the house shakes and fire and all the noise and all the rest. So that's... And that's the gifts of the scriptures themselves, I keep on insisting on this, are the gift of the Holy Spirit to us. And so the Holy Spirit is giving us, among other things, these kinds of problems in the text. those are gifts to us. And we need the Spirit's inspiration to interpret them well. But they're texts. That's part of the incarnate reality. And texts have problems. And that's what the Spirit has given us. Alejandro.
Father Jeremy, what an inspiration you are for us. And for me particularly. Listening to you, I had moments of being in this scene. And something moving inside of me, but outside seeing you, like a simultaneity of moving inside of me, this is happening now. And I am one of them. One of us here. And the wish appeared. I want to be a disciple. Now, I don't know how, but this is a question that is now here in me. I don't want to miss that question. I want that question to remain in everyday life, from now, from here. How can I be with my action, with my words, be a witness, with boldness? And that fire that I see you, how you share that fire, Father Jeremy, also burning me. Even in your little verses, Father, I want to be white. I want to be pure. And I want to be light. So simple, but so profound. Thank you, Father.
Thank you. Thank you, Alejandro. You know, the experience that Alejandro describes is what I was saying will happen if we pry the words open in faith together. That's what happened, and that's why you could feel like you were there. That's what the word gives if you approach it in the right way. And we were approaching it in the right way. That was not me approaching it in the right way. This is the way the word is to be approached. This is the way the community inspired and shaped by the Holy Spirit comes to the word. And there's a, don't underestimate the kind of energy, spiritual energy, that is produced by our being together. That's how it can happen. It's how that I can teach, is because of your faith being there and present and open in the way that it is. How to be a disciple every day, isn't that the question? Let's use the famous summaries. To be faithful to the teaching of the apostles, to share the breaking of the bread, to live together and eat together with joyful hearts, to go up to the temple and be faithful to prayer, to be saturated in the temple prayers, which is to say the Psalms read in this way, and with glad and joyful hearts to live among the people, and to live among people in such a way that the people are impressed by this community of believers. The ingredients are in that. And in ways that we see elsewhere in the Acts and in the other things of the Apostle Paul, the way of praying for the Spirit and asking the Spirit to make us disciples. Thank you.
There are two elements that have been very inspiring
for me microphone back.
Throughout the retreat. And one of them was when a student was martyred. And you said the Christians, Jews, just spread and went around. And that brought a lot of hope, because as Christians nowadays, we're persecuted in many ways. And there are Christians who literally are being martyred at the present moment. But that means their blood will bring more people into Christ. So that just brings a lot of hope. And we need to open our hearts and our arms for that Christians that's being persecuted. That's one thing. The other thing was, you mentioned, I think it was yesterday, the scripture when Paul said, "And I add my sufferings to what is lacking in the suffering of Christ." Mm-hmm. And I would like to hear your comments about that.
Okay, yeah. Well, first of all, it's good for you to bring up, and it's, I'm sure that we are all mindful of how many Christians are suffering and persecution in many parts of the world. We suffer it in more subtle forms in our own culture, but in other cultures, people are quite literally dying, you know that. And it's important that we view that with deep theological contemplation. And Maida has just given us the reminder of what that is. That in a certain sense, all of those kinds of protests against persecution and religious freedom and the need for it, all that needs to continue. But at the same time, Christians are dying, and God always uses that to spread the gospel. And we have to be in deep solidarity with the people that are dying in those ways. And one of the ways to be in solidarity with them is by means of our contemplative understanding of what they're doing and being in communion with them in what they're doing and the way they're dying. And in ourselves, in our own culture, with the increasingly anti-Christian bias that we see around us in our culture, One, we should be living that also in hope and firmly anchored in the truth of the gospel, and not afraid of that, even when afraid, in trusting ourselves to the Holy Spirit. As for Paul, and it's in Colossians chapter 1, I think it's verse 24. In any case, the expression is that Paul says, "Even now I rejoice in my suffering, for I fill up in my own flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ." And I think all of us instinctively hear that phrase, "What is lacking in the sufferings of Christ?" And you go, "What could possibly be lacking in the sufferings of Christ?" And we mentioned it in speaking about atonement and satisfaction, and Mike Fargo put very perfectly that there's infinite value in Jesus' death. So what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ? On that sense, nothing. But in the sense that Paul means, what Paul has understood, and it started with his experience on the road to Damascus, that's why I brought it up, and he's developed that, is that the meaning of Paul's own life, now that he knows Jesus and has been made an apostle, the meaning of Paul's own life is that his life story will be conformed to the same pattern as Christ's life story. And so deeply is he one in Christ that until that happens, there is something lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And it's Paul's own suffering that is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And that becomes then a pattern and a model for every one of us, so that the story of every Christian's life, has to be more and more marked with this pattern. The pattern of I'm going to make myself suffer a whole lot more so that I can just suffer some more. This is not suffering for that. He suffered because of his ministry. He suffered because he was moving the gospel around. And wouldn't you know, a shipwreck. I mean, that's what happens. Or wouldn't you know, a snake bites him. Or wouldn't you know, they're trying to kill me and I have to be lowered in a basket in the wall. How humiliating, being lowered in a basket in the wall. It's just his story. But his story is full of the pattern of Christ, so that when you carry, when you're conformed to the sufferings of Christ, so will you be conformed to the glory of Christ. And so it's a very striking phrase, and it's one that each of us should really cling to as a secret for our own lives, that's the story of my life, especially when I'm facing critical suffering. And indeed, when I'm facing death. When I'm facing death, I, Jeremy, now it's in my life. I am filling up what has not yet happened yet, the way I'm suffering now. And that belongs to Christ's body. My suffering belongs to Christ's body. And he's waiting for me to be conformed to that. It means something like that, I think. Ruth?
Well, Father Jeremy, I've been very blessed this weekend, as always, but I've been blessed by your teaching and your sharing and your humor and just your insights into Scripture and how the Lord is leading you word by word. And I just appreciate and am blessed by everybody who is here. I'm just thinking, okay, we have Acts 1 through 4. Do we have Acts 5 and on for next year? We have something to look forward to.
Yes. Well, I won't promise that, just because you never know what the Holy Spirit might do. but it does seem like something that we could continue. But generally, it's interesting, you know, I don't know the whole of Acts as well as I know these first chapters. So I don't know if we'll do it or not. I tell you other things that are on my mind that I would love to do is Psalms, as Christians do them. And maybe, you know, taking the patterns of the way we saw Peter on Pentecost using Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 and looking at other places where the Psalms occur, and then moving from there to articulating patterns of the way Christians don't impose meaning on Jewish texts, but the way in which in Christ this text is fulfilled in a praying Christian. I think about that all the time, and I'm teaching it to the novices this year, and I've done it before with the novices, but we have a beautiful group of novices this year, so I'm all charged up about that too. So we'll see. Thank you.
I would like to just say thank you, I guess, to the first people I met, Pam and Judy and Julie. And there's just such an incredible sense of love and acceptance and diversity in this room with young and old and middle. And there's a great thing going on with joy amidst the suffering. And it's a really beautiful thing. I've been to a lot of retreats in my life, and Wim's been to actually a lot of retreats in his life. And when he shared about this retreat, he did it with a spirit that was so unique and genuine. And Father Jeremy, you have a joy that is just contagious, and a gift with your words. That is a gift. And I want to thank you for that. But mostly it's just this little twinkling joy you have and such an ability to relay and communicate the depth of what God has given you. And I just love looking over at these guys and doing, you know, it's just great. And everybody in the room responds the same way. So anyway, so my nugget, thanks for the word. I've never really thought about those 40 days that Christ came. And then he left. And you said he had to. He had to get out of the way so the Holy Spirit could come. And it's just rich. That is just, I'm still dwelling on that. And how the Holy Spirit came. Without repeating everything that you've said, but I've just about filled the book, I just feel like I'm leaving with a new best friend in the Holy Spirit. And all these things I'm waiting to hear. And I just look at the Holy Spirit in a complete new way. And I look at Acts and Luke in a whole new way. So this was just... feel like I've been on an archaeological dig.
Yeah, thank you, Maria, for sharing that, and we're so happy to have you here. And when Wim and Brian came a couple of years ago, they were just a beautiful addition to the retreat, and now we have Natalie as well this year. That's just so great. And we did make we've always wanted to have a younger generation at the retreat, and we made a concerted effort some years ago, and Malcolm got it really started with you two guys. And then the Contreras's came, Alejandro Boy came last year, and the Atolias, Nikki and Andrew. Those are great additions, and as Michael was talking about inviting new people, be aware of young people that could function well in this atmosphere and contribute. So, but we're so happy to have you here. And Michael, did you have your hand up? Oh, no, I thought I saw a hand over here. Anybody else?
Well,
watching football. Is that worthy of praise? Well, this is what's worthy of praise, what we're doing right now. When football is done on the weekend, on Monday, it just didn't matter. Us guys had a chance to have a nice little testosterone rush, but on Monday, we're getting up to living our life, and it's this kind of thing that helps us do that. It's this kind of thing that changes how I live my life tomorrow, because I did this today.
Thank you for sharing that, Jim, and It's a reminder, too, I think, to us of the importance of Sunday. And I've said this before, and maybe I could link it also to the answer I gave earlier to Alejandro. You know, how do I be a disciple? And I suggested the community and its four pillars, But we really, I think would be an important measure of our seriousness in the faith if we were living Sundays very much as the Lord's Day. And not just by ourselves, but with people and beautiful. And actually, you can watch football as part of that. But it's so important that this whole day be given over to the memory of the resurrection and the living of the resurrection. Pope John Paul II wrote a beautiful letter on this to the church with very concrete suggestions about how to live Sunday. And that certainly should be something we could strive to recover. It's called Dies Domini, the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. Judith.
So much of what people have been saying. One of the things I brought with me to this time and has been with me for some time is a real pain of the division in the church. And somehow being here in the presence of where those kind of divisions are stripped away has been really healing for some part of that. There's some sense, and I don't mean to elevate this, but one way I've understood it is that pain, which just becomes quite physical, is a part of something I carry in me that's part of the pain of the church. That sounds rather grandiose or dramatic, but it's the only way I've been able to kind of live with it. Mm-hmm. So apart from trying to fix it in the community where I live,
Thanks for sharing that, and thanks for sharing that praise, the pain at the division in the church. We should live that pain as filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. That can be on the list. It's actually on Paul's list. Paul, you know, he has those, I call them complaint lists. But they're not really complaint lists. It's a lot of theology happening when he says what his sufferings are. But it's in 2 Corinthians 12 where he speaks of, and he's listing shipwrecks, 39 lashes, and he said not, and then toward the end of the list, not to mention my anxiety for all the churches. So this too is filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Let's bring it to a conclusion in this way. A couple of you told me that you had never heard the connection before between the Mount Sinai and Pentecost. Mount Sinai with the thunder and the cloud and the roaring voice of God and the flames that were shooting out. And that's as an image for the kind of language that Luke was finding to describe the Pentecost scene. But there is in the church's liturgy, a liturgy that we don't experience too often. It's called the Pentecost Vigil. But the Pentecost, the church does offer this liturgy in her lectionary of a vigil on the night of Saturday night before Pentecost Day, and just like the Easter Vigil, in which in the Easter Vigil we have seven long Old Testament readings leading to the climax of the Gospel account of resurrection. There is a liturgical feast called the Vigil of Pentecost, and there are four Old Testament readings in that vigil. The first, I just wanted to mention them to you as a final little piece of candy before we leave. The first reading is the story of the confusion of tongues on Babel. And that's there because, in fact, that's straightened out by everyone understanding each other in different languages. The second reading, though, is the story of the peals of thunder and lightning from the covenant at Mount Sinai. The third one is the Ezekiel story about dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I will put flesh on these dry bones and breathe spirit into you. And the fourth reading is the Joel prophecy that Peter uses in his Pentecost speech. Each of those readings is followed by a beautiful prayer. And I would like to read you as our final prayer together, the prayer that is prayed after the Sinai reading, as the church prays on the night of Pentecost, waiting for the descent of the Holy Spirit, having heard the Sinai story. Let us pray. O God, who in fire and lightning gave the ancient law to Moses on Mount Sinai, and on this day manifested the new covenant in the fire of the Spirit, grant, we pray, that we may always be aflame with that same Spirit whom you wondrously poured out on your apostles, and that the new Israel, gathered from every people on earth, may receive with rejoicing the eternal commandment of your love. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. God bless you. I say goodbye to all of you at once. I'll say goodbye to you one-on-one, but goodbye to all of you at once. We have prayer as usual at 12, lunch right after that. A few have to leave before that. Goodbye, and I love you. Thank you for coming.